You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Revelation chapter 12, the book of Revelation chapter 12. This will probably be the strangest Christmas message you have ever heard. How many of you have ever heard a Christmas message out of the book of Revelation? Probably not many. I've never preached one out of the book of Revelation in 35 years of ministry. So I'm setting a precedent here today. Revelation chapter 12. As I read this passage, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that the book of Revelation, as most of you know, is an apocalyptic book in which there is oftentimes bizarre imagery, unusual language, symbolic numbers. Keep that in mind as we read this passage. But especially I want you to read it with me this morning, understanding that it culminates or consummates in verse 11. The focus of our time this morning will be in verse 11. But in order to understand what John is telling us in this incredible text, we need to see the background. We need to see how this came about. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. You follow with me. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, it would take 20-30 minutes for me to explain everything here, but just to point out to you, I believe the 1260 days is a symbolic reference to the whole of this present age in which we live. That runs counter to some of the theories you may have heard, but just in case you wonder later why I say what I do, I want you to be aware of that. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And here's the consummate declaration as a result of all that we have read. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. May God richly bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we turn our thoughts this morning and during this month especially to the glorious reality of the Word, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, becoming human flesh in the person of Jesus. Not as a spectacle, not as a show, but as an expression of indescribable kindness and mercy toward broken, weak, struggling sinners like us. We turn our attention to the incarnation, to the enfleshment of the Son of God, his life, his death, his resurrection, his enthronement at your right hand. And Lord, we look to him because there is no other in whom we find eternal life. There is no other in whom there is forgiveness of sins. So help us, I pray today, as we look at this strange expression of the Christmas story in Revelation 12, and help us, Lord, to appreciate all that you have accomplished and are accomplishing because of what happened 2,000 years ago. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I grew up with all of the traditional trappings of Christmas. And I have to tell you, I loved it. Still do. I grew up with Santa Claus and reindeer and presents and eggnog and, you know, houses and neighborhoods ablaze with multicolored lights, ornaments, trees, nativity scenes, shepherds, wise men, angels singing, children's programs. And yet I have to confess to you that for me as a child, and I suppose it's true with most children raised in Christian homes, Christmas was all about my little world. I never really thought outside the parameters of my own tiny existence and that of my family and perhaps that of my church and my friends. It wasn't until years later, as I began to study the Word of God, that I realized the cosmic significance of what we call Christmas and the events associated with it. In fact, it really wasn't until I read Revelation 12, verses 1 through 11, and meditated deeply on what we are told here, that I began to appreciate the magnitude of the cosmic war that was waged as a result of the Christmas event. You read Revelation 12, and it's not about snowmen and eggnog and tinsel and toys. It's about a really strange pregnant woman crying out in pain. It's about a great red dragon hovering over her, trying to devour her offspring. It's about Michael and his angels waging war against Satan and the demonic host. It's about the dragon launching his accusations against the people of God and being defeated through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and the fact that they didn't love their lives even unto death. This is a strange and different approach to Christmas, but I trust this morning will be one that will be a blessing to you. As I said, the story of Christmas is the story of a cosmic spiritual war. It's about the assault by the forces of evil against the redemptive purposes of God. It's all about this battle between goodness and the redemptive intent of our Heavenly Father on the one hand, and the forces of evil and the devil and his attempt to undermine and destroy everything on the other. Now, I cannot give you detailed explanations of everything in this passage. As you can see, it's a very rich, it's a very full text. So allow me, if I may, just to summarize several things that are found in these verses as a way of setting up our examination of verse 11. Let's begin with the woman in verses 1 and 2. Who is this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, pregnant, crying out in birth pains? Well, as you can imagine, there are countless interpretations. Some say it was Eve, the first woman. As you might expect, the Roman Catholic Church insists that this was Mary herself. Of course, the problem with that is you read down in verse 6 and later on in verse 17 of Revelation 12 that this woman has other offspring who also are persecuted by Satan. So there are all sorts of theories, but I think the one that makes the most sense is that this is a symbol of what I call the believing messianic community. In other words, this woman with the 12 stars in this crown that she is wearing is a symbol of both Old Testament Israel that was living and waiting and longing for the coming of the Messiah, as well as the church, the New Covenant community that came into existence as a result of what that Messiah accomplished. And therefore, the 12 stars in her crown most likely point both to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. So what we are being told here is that the believing community, God's people, living in expectation and awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, also God's people who are birthed spiritually out of his coming. And here they are portrayed as a woman, pregnant, crying out, ready to give birth. So in a real sense, Israel then was pregnant with messianic expectations, looking and longing for the coming of the Messiah. We read in verse 3, though, that there is another sign in heaven that John sees of an entirely different nature. He sees a great red dragon, obviously symbolic for Satan throughout all of the book of Revelation, with 7 heads and 10 horns. And no, I'm not going to tell you what those mean, because I don't think anybody knows. It's obviously symbolic because of the numbers 7 and 10. After all, how do you distribute 10 horns onto only 7 heads and make it look right? It simply emphasizes the totality and the fullness of his oppressive power in his attempt to persecute the people of God. In verse 4, it says that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, contrary to what you've probably been taught and that I was taught, I do not believe this is a reference to Satan taking a third of the angelic host with him in his original rebellion. I have 2 reasons for not believing that. One is the time of these events is in the first century when Christ was born. And all theologians agree that Satan's rebellion and the fall of the angelic host with him took place in eternity past. Furthermore, it seems likely that the stars of verse 4 would have to be connected with the stars in verse 2 or in verse 1 that are in this woman's crown. So I think what is being described here again is the persecution by Satan of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But what is far more important is the second half of verse 4. We are immediately connected with the Christmas story by this statement. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is undoubtedly a reference to Satan's determination to kill the baby Jesus that we all read about in Matthew chapter 2. You remember the story of how the wise men deceived Herod and did not report back to him what they had found when they arrived and saw Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. And we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, that Herod then, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Isn't it interesting that this secular ruler was an unwitting instrument or tool of Satan in the attempt to kill Christ and in doing so slaughtered these innocent young boys? Now, I'm not in the least trying to minimize the magnitude of what Herod did, but oftentimes Christians misunderstand exactly the proportions here. Because Bethlehem in the time of Jesus' birth probably had fewer than 1,000 people, which means that at most there may have been upwards of 20 boys who were 2 years old or younger. Now, that doesn't minimize the horror of what he did, but let's keep it in perspective. And if I may say this morning, I'm going to step out here a little bit by way of application. The spirit of Herod is still operative in our society today. We have people in the legislative, judicial, and executive branches of our government who likewise are seeking to slaughter the infants and the innocent and the unborn. Now, regardless of your political affiliation, regardless of which party you belong to, if you belong to one at all Christians can join together in praying that the attempts on the part of certain people in Washington to introduce federally funded abortion into the current health care bill would be stopped and restrained. We can pray that God will place his hand upon those who would try to intertwine with whatever health care bill emerges some form of federally funded abortion. Satan is still at work in his attempt to slaughter innocent children. And Herod may have killed only 20. In the United States of America, that many are slaughtered about every 15 minutes in our country. Let's keep in mind what is before us as a nation as we consider what was attempted to be done to the Lord Jesus back in the first century. Verse 5 provides a brief snapshot or synopsis of the life of Christ, and it refers primarily to his exaltation and enthronement to the right hand of the Father. And that's what we have in these first 6 verses, and again, I apologize for having to go through them so quickly, is a highly symbolic and spiritually dramatic portrayal of the birth of Jesus, Satan's attempt to kill him, the enthronement of Christ in regal power, and the protection of the church by God. You see, the Christmas story goes far beyond angels singing and wise men bowing low and shepherds quaking in fear. Christmas is a battlefield. It is a war zone. We are provided here in Revelation 12 with a behind-the-scenes look at what was happening from a spiritual point of view. It extends well beyond just the events that happened on that night in a manger in a stable. There are effects. There are spiritual consequences. There are eternal repercussions to what happened on that night so many centuries ago. As a result of the birth of the Christ child, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his enthronement to the right hand of the Father, notice what happens. Verse 7. War breaks out in heaven. What you're reading about in verses 7 through 11 is the direct result of the reality of what we celebrate as Christmas. We are told here that this war is between Michael and his angels and Satan and his. And what we are taught here primarily that I want you to see today is that as a result of this battle, which is the fruit of the redemptive work of the Christ child, all the accusations of the enemy against the people of God have no moral or legal force or influence ever again. Look again at verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And dear friend, don't think that that is simply prophetic of what will happen at the end of the age. That is what has happened as a result of the first coming of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And the evidence of it is the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, I do not believe that the throwing down of Satan and his angels is a description of a literal geographical relocation. I think, again, it's apocalyptic language to describe the defeat of the devil. Prior to the cross, the accusations that Satan brought against the people of God had moral force because the sins on the basis of which he makes those accusations had not been atoned for, had not been expiated. But now, by virtue of the cross of Christ, as Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever ongoing work of accusation Satan may attempt, we now have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus, who prays for us. Whatever lies the enemy brings before our Heavenly Father are countered as Jesus points to himself and what he has accomplished for those who know him and who trust him. Satan is here described as the devil. It's a word used 35 times in the Bible. It literally means accuser, slanderer. It's the devil's aim to defame. He is all about spreading false and malicious reports about you to God, which are countered by the redemptive and intercessory work of Jesus, about God to you, trying to lead you to believe he isn't as good and as kind and loving as he really is, and to you about yourself. The title Satan that is also used here in verse 9, it's used 52 times in the Bible, means the adversary, the prosecuting attorney, the one who opposes. The fact that Satan has been defeated, that the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus has stripped him of his legal right to bring any binding accusation against you, is in fact the result of the birth of the Christ child His preservation by God. His sinless life, death, resurrection. And as verse 5 talks about, His being caught up or exalted to the right hand of God. And what is the result of all this? What does it mean to you and me? Where does this cosmic war, this incredible battle that was provoked by that first Christmas, how does it affect us? That brings us to verse 11. And they, talking about the people of God, those who have embraced Christ in faith, they have conquered him, that is Satan, the great dragon, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How do we conquer our spiritual enemy? Last week, as we concluded our study in 1 Peter, we spent time looking at Peter's exhortation to us to resist the devil, because he is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter said there, stand firm in your faith. Well, that is precisely, I think, what John has in view in describing the people of God here in verse 11. We overcome Satan when we stand firmly in our faith in Christ and thereby find the strength to say no to temptation and to resist and refute his lies. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, when he talks about adorning ourselves, clothing ourselves with the armor of God, and he refers to the shield of faith that protect us from the fiery darts or the missiles of the enemy. And the imagery, again, is military in nature. Paul says it's like on a daily basis Satan is launching these missiles, these darts, these arrows in an attempt to tempt you, to draw you into sin, into disbelief, to believe the lies that he perpetrates about you and about God. I suspect that virtually everybody here, if this doesn't include you, you are rather unique, has at some time or another, and some of you rather frequently, experienced this in the form of these intrusive thoughts. These vile images, these perverse words that just invade your mind at the most inopportune moments. Things that seem to go so utterly contrary to the desire of your soul and the orientation of your spirit and your mind and your affections. And you wonder, where do they come from? And I've talked to people who oftentimes will say, Sam, it happens when I'm reading the Bible. And suddenly I'll just be in my mind, just out of the blue, just is drawn into these horrific fantasies. Or somebody will say, it happens when I pray, or even in the midst of worship. And it only aggravates the feelings of guilt and worthlessness. And they say, what kind of a person am I that at the very moment I'm supposed to be worshiping God in righteousness, and I feel like I'm being bombarded by this hideous, sinful ugliness? These are the fiery darts. These are the missiles, the flaming missiles of the enemy. And what does Paul say? He says, you lift up the shield of faith. You lift up the shield of faith. Faith, as we saw last week, in the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just have to pause for a moment and tell you just one example of this. I don't know that I had ever experienced this reality until the summer of 1993. Ann and I were living in Ardmore. I was pastoring a church there. I'd been there for 8 years, and we felt unmistakably the call to go to Kansas City to join a church there. And I had flown up, this was probably mid-July, to meet with the pastoral team and the staff and to talk about what I would do and all the arrangements for our move. And I can't begin to go into the details, just simply to say, I felt an assault from the enemy, the likes of which I had never known before. It suddenly struck me just out of nowhere that I was abandoning the church that God had called me to serve, that I was leaving friends and extended family, that I was taking my family to a place where I couldn't provide for them financially, into a strange location, and all of the irrational reasons for thinking that I had been duped suddenly just filled my mind. It was like this massive cloud of darkness came over me. I had never experienced anything of this before. And I can tell you sincerely and honestly, It never happened before, and thank God it's never happened since. As I was being driven back to the airport after that day-long meeting, I sat with my hand on the doorknob trying to figure out when would be the opportune moment to open it and jump out and take my own life. I had suicidal urges. I was looking in the side view mirror, God is my witness, waiting for a car to come up on the right side so that I could quickly be taken out, because I thought I had made the most colossal mistake. I had destroyed the church in Ardmore. I had made a colossal mistake in making a promise in Kansas City. Where does something like that come from? The fiery darts, the missiles, the flaming arrows of the enemy. How does faith function to deflect that? How did these in verse 11 overcome the enemy? Well, there are countless ways of explaining this, but perhaps the most important is you stand fast on the steadfast promises of God. When the enemy comes along and he says, hey, God may have cared about you once, but that's in the past, not anymore. You hold up the shield of faith. You say, that's a lie. God is immutable. His word does not fail. He has promised never to leave me or forsake me. What he has promised, he will fulfill. Or another fiery dart comes in. God doesn't love you anymore. I mean, after all the times you failed him, are you kidding? And you hold up the shield of faith again and you say, that's a lie. Yes, I know I failed him and I probably will again, but he will never fail me. His love for me can't cease to exist. He demonstrated it by giving his son for me at the cross. I'm going to believe God when he tells me that I am his and he is mine, and I will not fall prey to the seductive temptations of the devil. You're defeated, and I will not listen to your lies. You see, Satan cannot change the reality of what God accomplished through Christ at Calvary. He cannot undermine it. He cannot reverse it. He cannot alter it in any way, shape, or form. Satan can do nothing to deprive you of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says it clearly. Neither angels, he's talking about fallen angels, nor principalities, that's a common biblical word for demonic hosts, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. But what Satan can do, if you allow him to and listen to his lies, is undermine your assurance of that salvation. Undermine your confidence. Sow seeds of doubt in your spirit that it just simply can't be true, that you have failed too many times. He can do nothing to reverse what God has accomplished in Jesus, but he can erode your confidence unless you hold up the shield of faith. So how did these overcome him? What did they do? Notice three things in verse 11. First of all, they conquered him through the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, through the word of their testimony. And third, by not loving their lives even unto death. First of all, they conquered him through the blood of the Lamb. What that means is all success in spiritual warfare is grounded and rooted in and flows out of the cross. That means that when you are attacked, when you are being feel your faith and your confidence and your trust is being undermined, you just point back to Calvary. Say, no, I know what God accomplished for me there. I remember what Paul said in Romans 8. I'll recite Colossians 2:15, that it was in the cross that Christ triumphed over and stripped the demonic forces of their capacity to torment me. The blood of the Lamb here is simply John's way of referring to Jesus in his capacity as Lord and Savior, the one who triumphed over sin and death. Notice secondly how they did it. It's through the word of their testimony. You see, spiritual warfare requires active engagement of both our minds and our mouths. It's not merely in thinking and reflecting on and laying hold of the truth of the cross and the blood of Christ Jesus. It is that, but it's also vocal. It's visual. It's how you live. It's what you say. It's the proclamation of our identity in Christ. That's part of your testimony. When the enemy tries to undermine that, you say, no, It's just not true. He'll come and tell you you are not what in fact you are, and that you can't do what in fact through God's grace you can. Satan's greatest tool is the lie. He tells you that you're a failure, you're a fool, you're of no use to God or other Christians, you're worthless, you're an embarrassment to Christ. It's wasting your time to confess to God because He won't listen. You're inferior to other believers. You're destined to always fall short of their achievements. You're a hopeless victim of your past. You're helpless to change your future. You're all, now what you always will be. There's no hope for improvement. You're stupid, and you're beyond the reach of prayer. And it goes on and on. And what do? You respond to that with the truth of God's Word. You say, wait a minute. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have been taken away. All things have been made new. Ephesians 2:1-7, I've been made alive together with Christ. I've been seated in the heavenlies with Him at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 3, I am a child of God. Although it does not now appear what I shall be, when I see Him, I will be made like Him. You fight these kinds of lies with faith in the truth of God's Word. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, you put on the belt of truth, the Bible, the revelation, the repository of that truth. Successful spiritual warfare begins right here. Do I believe that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God? Spiritual defeat, theological heresy, and Satan will always flourish in the midst of biblical illiteracy and theological indifference. There are other ways in which the word of our testimony comes forth. It comes forth in worship. I wish I had 10 minutes to talk about prayer as well, but let me just focus on worship for a moment. I mentioned this last week. You see, the power to repel the enemy, to defeat the devil, does not depend on the physical elements of worship. It has nothing to do with volume. It has nothing to do with melody or rhythm. Satan couldn't care less about the decibel level of our worship. He couldn't care less about our sweat. What defeats the devil is two things. It's the truth of what we sing and the intimacy of our hearts with the one about whom we are singing. It is the truth of our songs. It is the truth of our praise that causes him to flee. It is the heart, the authenticity, the intimacy, the genuineness, the submission to the Lordship of Christ in those who praise and who proclaim His name. Yes, there is such a thing as warfare worship, but it has nothing to do with all of the physical things that people think will somehow, whether it's a gesture or a symbolic movement. Satan is repelled by the truth of God's Word and the intensity of our love for God and our awareness of His love for us. And then third and finally, they conquered Him by not loving their lives even unto death. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I've always been intrigued by that. They loved not their lives even unto death. What's he saying? I think it's this. He's saying that physical comforts, material conveniences, and even life itself are not so important that I would compromise my faith or deny Jesus in order to keep them. Let me say that again. What he's saying is that all the physical comforts, all the perks, the power, the money, the ambition, the praise, all the conveniences that life in the Western world offers to us today are not so important or valuable that they can move me to compromise my faith or to deny Jesus in order to keep them. The point is, they love Jesus more than their earthly welfare, more than earthly pleasures, more than earthly convenience, more than peace, prosperity, and comfort. The willingness to sacrifice all in life, and even if it comes to it, life itself, as martyrs throughout the course of the history of the church have demonstrated, will only come about if you have made a moral evaluation in your soul in which you say, as good and great and glorious as this life is, fidelity to Jesus and the gospel is greater still. So here are people who, under pressure of persecution, the onslaught of the enemy, the threat of torture and of death, said, I don't despise life, but I love somebody else more. And they didn't love their lives, even up to the point where it cost them in physical death. People, don't you see that Satan has no chance in gaining access to a heart like that? To an individual who loves him and treasures him and honors him more than anything that this world or the enemy can offer us. You see, the underlying assumption, and my approach to spiritual warfare, and what I think John is saying as well, is that the best way to dispel the darkness is just by turning on the light, by speaking the truth, by praying the truth, by singing the truth, by standing firm in our faith in what God has accomplished for us in Christ. The power to overcome the enemy resides in purity of heart, in compassion to the hurting, in generosity to the poor, in kindness to mean people, in mercy to unlovely people. Spiritual power flows through those in whom there is love, virtue, patience, gentleness, and humility. Wherever the fruit of the Spirit is dominant, the devil is absent. This is the cosmic significance of Christmas. The story of the conception of the Son of God in a virgin's womb, his birth in a manger, the glorious truth of God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ, the story about shepherds and angels and all of the other factors that we read about and hear about and sing about. Its ultimate aim is to enable the people of God to enter into relationship with him, their creator, notwithstanding all of the efforts, whether it was Satan's attempt to kill the Christ child, or every attempt he made throughout the course of his earthly existence, or the accusations and the assaults that he brings against us, his people, the offspring of this woman, the believing community. Christmas is all about God's triumph over Satan through the cross of Christ. It's about Michael's defeat of the devil, the victory that you and I can experience today over all the power of the evil one. That is the cosmic significance of the Christmas story. Let's stand together. Joel, if you and the worship team would come on back up. I know there are many here this morning who may be a little shocked by this perspective on what has always been for you a cute little story centuries in the past about a little baby, no crying he makes. Which of course isn't true. I'm sure he cried like every baby. And it's so easy to get swept up in all of the materialistic, consumeristic tendencies that have come to be associated with Christmas. I would ask you this morning simply to fix your thoughts upon the magnificent drama that has unfolded. This great red dragon, this deceiver of the earth, this one called the devil and Satan, who sought to swallow up and devour the Christ child. And he failed. And this child lived a perfect and sinless life and died an atoning, sacrificial death and rose in a glorious, powerful resurrection and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, precisely so that you today may have eternal life, that you may know freedom from unjust accusation, that you may experience the depths of peace and joy and hope that can be found nowhere else. So as we just worship here this morning to close, I ask that you would turn your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in him alone, by simple faith, that we conquer the enemy. We overcome the enemy, and we experience intimacy with our Heavenly Father.